Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10? And while you're doing that, I would like to express my appreciation for the time I've had with you in these days. The main exhortation of the book of Hebrews is to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And I would commend all of you in the manner in which you are running that race. Your attitude and spirit and friendliness and devotion to God is obvious, and I'm certain the Lord is pleased that you're running so well even now. Would you pray for me and for the students back at the Mass tomorrow, as we'll rejoin 200 folk on the other end of the age spectrum? We will find that there is a very special week there too. It's called Christian Ministry Seminar. And we will be having some 20 visiting full-time workers, both from abroad and here at home, to challenge every student to this possibility of serving the Lord as a vocational part of his life. Out of that time, there will certainly be students who will be the coming generation's missionaries and teachers and workers in our assemblies. So would you pray that the Spirit will work even in these coming days with 200 dear young people who have set aside some time of their life to study the Word of God. Every year, somebody decides in this period, I'm going to spend my life doing this or that or the next thing for the Lord. And we praise Him for it. We really appreciate your concern and prayer for the school. There are not many assemblies across the country who have been as faithful as you have in praying for a Mass Bible College and supporting us, and we're really grateful to that. That does not go unnoticed here, and it certainly does not go unnoticed in the courts of heaven. We praise you for that. In chapters 7 through 10, the author of Hebrews is demonstrating, as we have seen, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Aaronic priesthood, first in chapter 7, because he comes from a better line of priests, the Melchizedekan line. In chapter 8, he demonstrates that he is a better priest because he administers a better covenant, and we'll comment on that briefly. In chapters 9 and 10, before us particularly, he is a better priest because he offers a better sacrifice. Now recall, the author demonstrates that from Old Testament scripture. He is demonstrating that in the Old Testament, there is statement itself that will prove that the Old Testament economy, the system of Judaism, was temporary. And he does that, first of all, in chapter 7 by linking the passages Genesis 14 concerning the priest Melchizedek with one verse. In Psalm 110, if it wouldn't be for Psalm 110, there could be no Hebrews 7. And he demonstrates that the priesthood of the Old Testament will come to an end because in the Old Testament, another priesthood is cited, a superior priesthood that does not end. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He uses the same technique in establishing the fact that there will be a better covenant administered by this priest, the new covenant. And as he is reading through the Old Testament, he is well aware of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, that dominated the history of Old Testament era. But tucked away in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and 37, there is statement made of a new covenant. And the author says, as soon as you see that word new, that is the death knell for the old covenant. It's going to be replaced. The new covenant has particular interpretation to the time when Israel will rule here on the earth, where the Lord Jesus Christ will be the king, the millennial kingdom. As you read Ezekiel, there are specific land provisions made in the new covenant. The author of Hebrews does not choose Ezekiel to quote. He chooses Jeremiah, in which the inner workings of new covenant life are spelled out. And people under new covenant provision are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Under the old covenant, it said, do this and I'll bless you. In new covenant time with Israel, God will change them and make of them a new creation and will say, I have blessed you, and they will consequently delight to do the will of God. That is the same truth that attains for the Christian. And we are related to the spiritual principles, the spiritual foundation of the new covenant, because we are changed people. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. We are born again. And this is what Jesus speaks of the Nicodemus. Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand new covenant truth, that there will be a change in the very nature of the human being? We will receive a new nature that delights to do the will of God. In the old covenant, there was Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And as they entered into the land, they said, these are the blessings of God. These are the cursings of God. And if there is obedience, God will bless. And if there is disobedience, God will curse and withhold the former and latter rains and take you out of the land and send you away into captivity and bring desolation upon the people. In the new covenant, there is not Ebal or Gerizim. There is another mountain, a mountain called Calvary. And the Lord Jesus, in an unconditional covenant, comes and brings blessing. And we come to Him in faith. And our sins are washed by the blood of the new covenant. And because we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, we love to serve Him. We have been saved, delivered, changed. The new covenant deals with what I am as a person. It doesn't say, keep these rules and I'll bless you. It says, because I have blessed you, you will serve me with all your heart. And that's where we find ourselves. And there is a strange parallel in the New Testament. Though the new covenant is a specific period of time down the future when Jesus will reign as the King of the earth, the King over Israel, the King over the entire world, that is new covenant time. We touch the new covenant in that we enter into the spiritual blessings of it. We enter into the basis of it, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's how God changes people, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, therefore, will call himself a minister, servant of the new covenant. And we every Sunday morning gather together to do something. We take the blood of the new covenant. That time when Israel and Jesus will reign. He changes us internally. That is better than saying, keep my law and I'll bless you. Jesus administers a better covenant. In chapter 10, you have the Holy of Holies of the book of Hebrews. A better sacrifice. Now, it's one thing to come from a better line of priests. And it's another thing to administer a better set of procedures. But here there is a blending of the Old Testament in which you have priest and sacrifice. The same. The Old Testament priests offered up other sacrifices, be they lamb or a goat or bullock or turtle dove. They offered up other sacrifices. But John the Baptist comes on the scene and cries out, behold God's lamb, not all these other lambs, but behold God's Lamb that bears away the sin of the world. One final sacrifice. The author of Hebrews will be reading through Psalm 40, and he will come on this passage that is a shock to a Jewish ear. Listen to it. Sacrifice and offerings, thou wouldest not. Wait a minute. That's what Leviticus is all about. By the time you get to Malachi, God says, I am tired of your sacrifices. There's something better than sacrifice. That is obedience. Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. He takes away the first, that is, sacrifice and offerings, that he might establish the second, that is, one who does the will of God. I want to look at this passage in a bit of detail this morning. Chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do you your will, O my God. Verse 5. I'd like us to look at that particularly. It is a Christmas verse. Have you ever thought of verse 5 of Hebrews as a Christmas verse? Hebrews chapter 10. When he comes into the world, he says this. There are two spots when we can locate this in relationship to time. This is communication from the second member of the Godhead and to the first member of the Godhead. It is at a momentous time in the existence of the Trinity, because something new is going to come to the Trinity, isn't it? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in eternity past in the union of the Godhead as God the Father, Spirit being, God the Son, Spirit being, and God the Holy Spirit, Spirit being. Is that correct? At this moment, in the relationship of the Godhead, an eternal plan is going to be executed in which the second member of the Godhead will take upon himself flesh, the incarnation. I think we are all aware of the fact that that has not been an eternally past relationship in the sense of having a body. That is something that had a beginning in time. That is Christmas morning. Or perhaps we need to back it up to that time in which the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary. And as Gabriel said, that holy thing which is in you is a product of the working of the Holy Spirit in some mysterious way. This communication may have been the last words the pre-incarnate Son of God said to God the Father before laying aside his glory. Notice that choice of words, very carefully done. His glory, the manifestation of God. Glory is not an attribute of God. It manifests the attributes of God. And when he prays at the end of his earthly ministry, he said, John 17, restore to me, what? The glory I had with you before the world was. When he comes to this point of the beginning of the incarnation, God the Son addresses God the Father. When he comes into the world, his last words perhaps in heaven, before coming into this earthly scene and says, this is the body you have prepared for me. I promise in that body experience, in that incarnation experience, to do your will, oh my God. Others have located it 9 months later, time-wise. Because Orthodox Christianity says, while Mary is holding a little baby boy, perfectly human, that there is a great mystery. God is manifest in the flesh. And that little baby boy is fully God and perfectly human. Is that correct? At that moment in time. Now, there is communication always between the Godhead. And some have said, in some mysterious way, here a little baby, just moments old, who cannot speak as a human being, is at that same moment fully God, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And in communication with God, you get some insight into Trinity communication. A message perhaps from the cradle, from the manger in Bethlehem. As that child cries for the first time at birth, in audible terms, but speaks clearly as deity to his father. This is the body you have prepared for me. Why did the second member of the Godhead need a body? Certainly not to live. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit share the attribute of eternality, infinitude, no beginning, no end. God is the source of life. He need not be born to have life. Why did he need a body? Unlike every one of us, and unlike every other human being born, Jesus came to die. He needed a body to die. Not to live. To die. We live. We are all born to live. And we live and enjoy living. And even in old age, we want to live. Isn't that true? There is that instinct to live. J. Vernon McGee, when he was going through some cancer years before his death, heard that some of his listeners were praying for his death. He got on the radio and said, hey, don't do that. I'll take care of that. You pray for something else. You know, he wanted to live, and he lived a long time after that. We have an instinct to live, even though we know it's better to be with the Lord. We still want to live. And that's right. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. He who would love life and see good days, that is the emphasis of Scripture for the believer. We are not men and women of sorrows. We are born to live. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world and needs a body not to live, but to die as a vehicle of death. And hence he is the man of sorrows. Came to die. There's a shadow over of the cross over the cradle in Bethlehem. That's why he came. You see, in order for us to be saved, we needed an infinite sacrifice. No human being only could pay for the sins of another. In reality, a person can only pay for his own sins, and that's called eternal hell. But you only pay for your own sins. throughout everlasting torment. You cannot pay for the sins of another. You need an infinite sacrifice. And in God's great wisdom, the offended God comes to be the infinite sacrifice. That's how all of our sins can be forgiven. And because God is infinite in His mercy and grace, there's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. And it can touch us all. Not just one-to-one substitution, but one for everybody substitution. The infinite value of the death of Christ, because He is at once man and God. So when He comes into this world, He is taking on this body so that the theanthropic person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, can make a substitutionary death that is effective for every one of us. So that He can pay the penalty of my sin and of your sins through death. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This body Thou hast prepared me. I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Can you see Him doing the will of God throughout His human experience? Look in the temple when He is but a 12-year-old boy. Joseph and Mary had started their return trip back to Nazareth with all the other members of the village. And they thought Jesus is out there playing with the boys or with the cousins or with His brothers and sisters. But He wasn't. He was in the temple answering questions. Asking questions of the leaders of Israel. And after a few days, they had gone 2 days' journey already, and then they come back and search around Jerusalem, and can you see Mary and Joseph coming and being a little angry with Jesus? You can read it in the words, "What have you done to us?" I remember situations like that with my own children, and when I finally found them, it was not a happy occasion. Yeah. And here was going to be a little bit of a scolding. Misdirected. They were imperfect human parents with a perfect child. That had to be tough. And they say, "What are you doing to us?" You can hear the irritation in their voice. Do you hear the words of Jesus? "Wish ye not that I be about my Father's business. I delight to do the will of God." That's what He promised when He came into the world. "This body You have prepared for me." See Him at the baptism. Except for that one event that we've already cited, there is no history of 30 silent years of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is eloquent testimony to the way He conducted Himself throughout the terrible twos and frightening fours and unbelievable teenage years and on into adulthood. At baptism time, a word comes from heaven. And the word says, "Thou art my Son, the Beloved One, in whom I find all my delight." Jesus said when He comes into the world, "This is the body You've prepared for me. I delight to do Thy will." And over 30 years, God the Father says, in eloquent testimony, "I find all my delight in Him." Charles Ryer tells the story of the boy who came home from Sunday school, and the folks were asking, "What was the message all about?" And it was the baptism account. And they said, "Well, what happened?" He said, "Well, there's this voice that came from heaven that said, 'That's my boy.'" That's right. That's the thought. "I'm so pleased with you. I'm so proud of you. Everything you have done has been in the will of God." about a year and a half later, after that Galilean ministry, with all the discouragement involved in that, John the Baptist by now had been executed. The Galilean ministry had not gone very well. At the end, Jesus says to them, "Are you going to go away also?" Peter does pretty well here. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's great. And they go a little further, and Jesus takes the 12 away, and he needs to encourage them, and he does. Transfiguration takes place. And a voice comes from heaven again, giving testimony to the public ministry, all those miracles, all those healings, all that teaching and preaching. The same words. "This is my Son, the Beloved One, in whom I find all my delight." On Tuesday of Passion Week, the Greeks come to Jesus and say, "We would see Jesus." And there's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my Son. Hear him." He finds all his delight. We've looked at the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord prays, as we've been reminded even in the earlier session, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, in virtue of that promise I made when I came into the world, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy will, not mine, be done. If it is not possible that this cup should pass from me, not my will, but thine be done, shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given to me?" He delights to do the will of God. The Lord Jesus, just prior to Gethsemane, will meet with the 12. Judas goes out. And he says something that's very striking. He takes the loaf, and he's going to pass it around. And it is a symbol, isn't it? He says, "Take, eat." What's next? "This is my body, which is given for you." You see, that's what the promise was at the beginning. This is the body that God the Father, the creative act of God the Holy Spirit, gives to God the Son. And in a mysterious union, there is full deity and perfect humanity in one person forever, so that he can offer up a sacrifice of infinite value to save all who come to him by faith. And reflecting on that, he says, "This is the body that God gave to me, and I'm going to give it for you." Is that wonderful? Is it wonderful every Sunday morning to gather to this most important of all times together as God's people? And Jesus sits as that unseen guest with us, doesn't he? And as real, perhaps even more real, than in that day, he takes that loaf, which is a symbol of his body, and he passes it to us and says, "Take, eat, this is my body, given for you." A symbol of his death. A symbol of the reason for him coming into the world and assuming human flesh, that he could die. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And he says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. What the Old Testament saint never had, we can finally have a conscience that is at peace with God. Oh, what a word is this. A sinner reconciled through blood. This indeed is peace. In the Old Testament economy, they were daily reminded of the sins. And on that Day of Atonement, all of Israel stopped. As offering was made first for the sins of the priest and then for the sins of the people. Repeated every year. Repeated in a preliminary way daily. In the day-by-day offering of sin offerings and trespass offerings. And the very repetition kept in front of these folk that I fall short of the glory of God. If that would have brought peace to the conscience, if that would have settled the issue, the author says, would not those sacrifices have ceased to have been offered? But the very repetition demonstrates that there was always a consciousness of sin. They never had it finally cared for. But now, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he offers one sacrifice for sin. You and I can put our head on the pillow at night with the full assurance that if I should slip into eternity, it is a finished work. I am absent from the body and at home with the Lord. How could a person go to sleep without knowing that? And we have peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A body thou hast prepared me. A once for all sacrifice. And the sin question is forever settled. Do you rejoice in that? Forever saved. Settled. Once and for all. It's a better sacrifice. We have the very best in Jesus Christ. He comes from a better line of priests. He administers a better covenant. And he offers that once for all better sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. And the author tells us then in the rest of the book that in view of the fact that we have the very best thing in Jesus Christ, we are to run the race that is set before us with endurance. And he reminds us how to do that. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Out of chapter 11, there is one particular person that I would like to just briefly call to your attention as an illustration of running the race with endurance. Because he is a person who was the very best at the very end. Jacob was a rascal of a young man. He was rascal when he was born, wasn't he? Grabs the heel of Esau, and from there on, Esau and Jacob wrestled. So Jacob had this concept, I want what God wants for me. And he was going to get it no matter what. Later on, he continued that wrestling. But this time, He wrestles with God himself. Do you know that story? It's an amazing story. The angel of the Lord comes down, a theophany, second member of the Godhead, the one we've been talking about today. And Jacob and the angel of the Lord wrestle all night, and do you know what the Bible says? It says, and Jacob prevailed. Whoa. Now I know the Lord allowed that. Jacob prevailed, and God says to him, you're going to be Israel. The book of Hebrews will not cite all those tricky days of Jacob. It will cite him in his old age. It will cite him as a weak person who gathers all of his strength and takes hold of the bedstead and pulls himself up and calls in the boys and blesses them and leans upon his bedstaff, it says, worshiping God. You see, that's what God wants. Above all things, he wants worshipers. And I really do believe worship to some extent is geared to where we are in our pilgrimage. You understand more about God at your age than you do 2 years saved, don't you? You have understood his faithfulness. And though the body is becoming weaker, your spiritual life and your devotion and love of God is stronger now than ever. It is thrilling to see all of you sing, or almost all of you sing, I love Jesus. Oh boy. More now than then, right? Absolutely. Pulls himself up on a bedstead and he worships God. You see, that comes back to just what we're talking about today. Jesus gave us specific instruction as to how to worship him corporately, didn't he? Take this breath. Remember me.